Beloved, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to turn with me once again to Luke's Gospel, and you'll find the reading in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. Now, the last time we were together, you will recall, we saw the call of Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector, to faith in Christ and to discipleship, and then the great banquet or feast that he threw in Christ's honor at his own home, inviting so many of his friends and associates that they too might meet Jesus. And then the grumbling of those who didn't like that Jesus and his disciples seemed to spend all this time with sinners and tax collectors, and the wonderful gospel truths that emerge from that, that Christ in fact came to call not the righteous, not those who see themselves as righteous, but the sinner. Those who recognize their need for a Savior, for it is indeed those who are sick, us, who are in need of a physician. And with all of that ringing in our ears, we hear now this next portion. And so would you stand now for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word from Luke 5, 33 to 39. Hear now, congregation, the very word of God. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. As the little ones are dismissed at this time to the nursery, let us pray once again, beloved, and ask for the Lord's blessing now on the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Father, again, how we thank you for your holy word, how we love thy law. It is our meditation all the day. By your law, your servant is converted. By your word, your saints are sanctified by grace and by your spirit. And now, Lord Jesus, you who are the crucified and risen Messiah, the hope of Israel and the hope of the world, we acknowledge that you alone are worthy and able to remove the seal on our hearts, and to open the scroll of the book of God to your people, that they might behold your glory and your grace and your power to save. And so work now in every heart. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, apparently the disciples of Jesus were too cheerful, at least for the Pharisees' liking. Apparently, the disciples of the Lord did not walk around with long faces and morose dispositions. It seems, in fact, that they were rather overjoyed by what the Lord had done in their lives. As soon as Matthew had become a disciple of Jesus Christ, he threw a party and invited all his friends so that they too could meet Jesus. So exhilarated was he that he had come to know the Lord. But these Christians were too happy, too joyful, it seems, and that fact had gotten the attention of the Pharisees. The disciples of Jesus did not practice mournful fasts, and this puzzled some. And though the only fast prescribed in the law was that on the Day of Atonement, fasting was practiced by John and his followers and by the followers of the Pharisees. Fasting and praying were commonplaces of religious life among the more serious in those days. And people were curious why the Lord's disciples did not do as these others did. And when Jesus was asked about this by the Pharisees, why his disciples ate and drank, while the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fasted, he replied that there are times of fasting and rejoicing, and there are times of weeping, but that the time of his coming is a time of rejoicing. But it will not always be so. There will come a time for fasting. But Jesus, the bridegroom, is here. Who among you fasts at a wedding? There was a wedding among us recently. I don't remember that loving young couple nor their parents announcing to us that a day of fasting was being called on the occasion of the wedding. Weddings are always accompanied by food and rejoicing, not fasting and mourning. You never send an invitation for a wedding, you parents of the bride, with a little note at the bottom saying, quote, we're all fasting on the day of the wedding, so there will be no reception. No, fasting is not a way to celebrate. But the day will come when Christ's followers will fast. Now remember at this point, no one, and I mean no one, understood that the Lord would die, that he would rise again, that he would ascend to heaven, and that a long period of gospel advance in the world would follow. The word used in verse 35, that the bridegroom will be taken away from them, is a word that implies violence. Jesus will be taken by force. This is likely our Lord's first reference to his crucifixion. And it was unthinkable to his disciples, who fully expected the Lord to conquer, to establish his kingdom in might. They never would have expected the Messiah to be taken away from them by force. But this is an early hint of things to come. Jesus would reveal more and more to his disciples about this, and they would have a very difficult time grasping and believing it, just as you and I have a very difficult time understanding the place of suffering in the Christian life. That the cross is the means to glory, and that for Jesus and also for us. Well, to drive his point home, Jesus speaks a parable to them, actually two. just as tearing a piece from a new garment to patch an old results in the ruin of the new garment and an even uglier old one. And by the way, I speak as someone who wore pants like that as a child. This is a little bit painful for me. But my mom had to patch up because I was always skinning my knees. I think I went about on my knees as a child and tearing my pants, and we could not afford new pants. And I know that patched pants are ugly and embarrassing. And also, if you put new wine, which is still fermenting, into old skins that have lost their elasticity, you'll end up with split skins and spilled wine. And these parables offered in verses 36 through 39 are offered as an illustration of the irreconcilable differences in outlook uncovered first in verses 27 through 32, that the healthy do not need a physician, but the sick, and that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, as we saw last time. And now, also as illustrations of verses 33 through 35. The point is this: the principles cannot somehow be successfully harmonized. They are at war with one another. We are talking here about contrasting viewpoints, and these will later be more clearly defined as the person of Jesus and his work versus the attitude of religious performance. Or put more simply, what the writers of the epistles more succinctly describe as the grace viewpoint versus the works viewpoint. And Jesus is saying that there are two religious principles that simply cannot be harmonized because they are at war with one another. You can't put the new wine of Christ and of his gospel into the old skins of Pharisaic self-righteousness and a system of salvation by good works. The result will be that the new wine of the gospel will be spilt and be lost. And the final sentence, it's an interesting one, I think, means that no one used to and comfortable with the Pharisees' viewpoint is likely to welcome and embrace the Lord's new perspective on sin and salvation, the biting new wine. And you should mark this well. Jesus is not speaking in verse 39 of the merits of these two fundamentally different religious viewpoints. He's speaking of a person's taste for one or the other. The Pharisees and the scribes, comfortable and self-satisfied with their point of view, were unlikely to find Jesus attractive. And so we're not talking about the new wine being better than the old. Everybody knows that old wine is typically better. He's not talking about that. He's talking about taste. They were accustomed to the old. They had grown comfortable with the old. They had a taste for the old. Their system of self-righteousness and of salvation by works. The proud haven't cared for Jesus ever since. Now, I was somewhat surprised to read a number of commentators describe the contrast in these verses as that between the new, the gospel, or Jesus Christ, or Christianity, and the old, that is, Judaism. As if some fundamental spiritual difference existed between the two. That Jesus is the new wine, and Judaism is the old wine skins. And that the old must make way for the new. That is apparently a commonly held position. But it is important to say at this point that the contrast is certainly not between the true faith of Abraham, of Moses, of the prophets, and Jesus' own teaching, as if he were bringing good news unheard of before. In the Gospels, Jesus always identifies his teaching with that of the teaching of the ancient scriptures and that of these great men. And he always contrasts the teaching of the ancient scriptures with the teaching that was so prevailing in Judaism at the time. So here's the point. The contrast is not between Jesus and Judaism, but between Jesus and a particular interpretation within Judaism that had come to dominate the religious life at the time. And it is this, that a man or woman could be justified in the sight of God by their own works of righteousness. And such of you obviously saw little need for Jesus to live for them a perfect life, to die for them an atoning death for their sins and the sins of the people. But I remind you that those Pharisees who rejected Jesus, who taught a so-called gospel of self-righteousness and of salvation by works, they were members in good standing within Judaism and within the household of faith. But they had perverted the word of God. They were leading many astray and were themselves going astray. They were themselves deceived and deceiving others, but they were esteemed members of the church. They were largely honored for their works of piety and acts of obedience. But this is a fact of biblical revelation that every Bible reader, sooner or later, must come to terms with. The Bible's story is in great part the story of the history of unbelief in the church from the beginning to the end. The great interest of biblical history is the struggle between faith and unbelief among the people of God themselves. Think, for example, of the Bible's account of the unbelief of Israel in the generation of the Exodus and the wilderness. The Bible is not at all unclear in stating that most of that generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And then after the relatively happy account of the faithful generation that took possession of the promised land under Joshua, what follows is the dismal account of Judges, as the people repeatedly lost interest in Yahweh's covenant and made their peace with the paganism around them. And then in the account of Samuel, what are we treated to but the interplay between a few heroes of the faith and a people who seemed ready to reject the Lord at the drop of a hat and to follow the ways of the culture around them? What is the book of Kings but the story, a sad, depressing story of unbelief in the northern kingdom and the waxing and waning of faith in the south, leading at last to the virtual eclipse of true gospel faith among the people. Though there were, of course, a few notable exceptions, always a remnant of real believers. The prophets of the Old Testament, just like Jesus, what were they doing but preaching repentance to a church that had lost its way? The ministry of virtually every one of them was to an unbelieving Israel. Think of Elijah and Elisha, of Isaiah and Jeremiah, of Amos and Hosea, all heralds of a message of God to the church that they had forsaken his way. Many of them were even told that they were to preach a message that the people would reject, but they were to preach it anyway, so that the blood of the people would not be on their heads. Now there's a call to ministry. But there were false prophets. There were corrupt priests. The book of Kings describes one king after another who, having been entrusted with Israel's fidelity to the Lord, in fact led Israel astray from the Lord. Even that generation after the Babylonian exile that had sufficient faith to return to the promised land and rebuild it, they had an already waning faith that had to be addressed by the latter prophets. And throughout the history of the church, there seemed to be more unbelievers than believers. Now, we tend to think of the contrast between the church and the world. And the Bible does make such a contrast. But more often than not in the scriptures, the contrast is between believers and unbelievers in the church. And I use that term church advisedly. Twice in the New Testament, Israel in the wilderness, unbelieving as she was, is referred to as the church. That is, as a previous generation of that same institution of which we read in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. There were plenty of unbelievers in the church back then, just as there have been in the ages since Pentecost. And you know, there is, of course, and we talk about this, unbelief in the world, unbelief among the nations. The Bible has quite a bit to say about that. That unbelief takes on certain forms. Gross idolatry, rampant sexual immorality, a refusal to acknowledge God, as the Creator, and to give Him thanks and honor. But unbelief in Israel simply took on different forms. By the time Jesus appeared on the scene, that form was a highly developed and highly sophisticated ritualism, a system of works righteousness. And it was represented in its most pristine and attractive and persuasive form by the party of the Pharisees. It was an idolatry of the self, of which there are many forms today. Just look all around you. Look at the culture of celebrity and of self-image and of self-importance that we have created. Look on Facebook and on Instagram, or don't, and you'll find an idolatry of the self. Now, the Pharisees were not bad people in the sense in which people use that phrase today. They didn't kick little dogs. They didn't refuse to help little old ladies cross the street. They didn't twirl their mustaches while foreclosing on the mortgages of the poor. They were principled men, serious about their religion, disposed to works of charity and care for the poor, and were largely admired by the population as a whole. Friendship and friendliness were features of their portrait of the righteous man. Now, true enough, as with any Puritan movement, and that's what Pharisaism was, they must have attracted their share of hypocrites. But as a class, they were sincere and principled advocates of a serious religious program. There was much to admire about them. And they were admired in part because of the demanding life to which they were committed. It's a little anachronistic to say, but if you met a Pharisee on the bus or at the bus stop, and he told you he was a Pharisee, you likely would have been impressed. There weren't that many of them, maybe 6,000 in Palestine at the time, but they would have been thought of as the cream of the crop of the Jewish faith. But like their fathers, they had substituted something else for the ancient faith of Abraham, Moses, David, and Isaiah. And what is being set up here is this. There is going to be a principled presupposition of Luke's gospel as we go forward into the ministry of our Lord. Jesus encountered the Jews of his day as by and large enemies of the gospel and of the ancient faith. Now, of course, they didn't accept that judgment. But it isn't hard at all to show that Jesus was right. That's the burden of the illustration in verses 36 through 39. His religious principle and theirs were incompatible. They were so fundamentally at odds that no matter how hard one tried, they could not be harmonized. Now, to a modern ear, that sounds mean and intolerant and harsh, something, in fact, that must be false, because it is the orthodoxy of modern culture that all religious principles are versions of the same human search for God, that all religions lead to God, and that religions, therefore, should have no difficulty accepting one another simply as alternative versions of the same thing. But the reader of the Bible knows better. In the Bible, not only are the other religions of the world false at their core, deceiving their adherents about God, about themselves, about salvation, about what a righteous life really is, but the true faith is also susceptible to equally fatal corruption. That is an astonishingly honest and realistic thing for the Bible to say. The Pharisees revered their Bible just as you do, or that part of it that we call the Old Testament, all that had been written at that time. They were the conservatives, the inerrantists. They upheld inspiration, just as we do. They believed in the one and true living God. They were convinced monotheists in a polytheistic world. They believed in sin and righteousness. But Jesus, a man everyone seems to revere for his wide spirit and his large heart and his generous mercy, his willingness to accept all comers, his humility and his goodness, Jesus, I say, condemned them as unbelievers and their religious program as the work of the devil. On another occasion, he says precisely that. And here he says it in the most unmistakable way, that you can't be a Pharisee and his follower at the same time. You can't believe a gospel of works righteousness, which is a false gospel, and be a follower of Jesus. The two things are impossible to harmonize. If they became a follower of Christ, they must cease to be a Pharisee. And there are, of course, many proofs of this, that Jesus was right and correct in his assessment of the Pharisees and their religious program. But this morning, simply let this one suffice. All through the ancient scriptures, the very center of Israel's faith was sacrifice. Blood sacrifice. Atonement through the death of a substitute. It looms large in the law of Moses. It's found in the rituals of Israel's worship, in the teaching of the prophets. But the Pharisees had forgotten all of this. In their theology, there was no place for a Redeemer who would die for the sins of the world. And obviously, that's who Jesus was and who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what the Old Testament promised he would be. This is ground zero, beloved, in the Bible. Dead center in biblical revelation. It is the good news, and it always has been. If you deny this, if you ignore this, whatever your religion is, it isn't that that is taught in Holy Scripture. And it isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it isn't Christianity. We are sinners. We need deliverance from our sin. Jesus provided that deliverance by offering himself as a sacrifice for us. And therefore, we must come to him, embrace him, trust him, and follow him, which is just another way of saying that we must believe in Christ and repent of our sins. Well, this and only this is the Christian faith. Jesus Christ, the Savior, at its heart and center. That there is in Jesus the obliteration of our guilt. No matter how many sins you have committed, no matter how many I have committed, and no matter how great they are, this is good news. Shout it from the rooftops. It is that kind of good news. It is very good news. There's a thrill in this message, an exhilaration that the early followers of Jesus obviously found, which is why they looked so happy. There's love in it, running through it, joy in believing it and receiving it. And the Pharisees had no gospel. They never spoke of their message as good news. It would have never occurred to them to do so. It was all duty and obligation. What needed to be done lay in our hands to do it. It was in large part a pull yourself up by your bootstraps or a DIY version of religion. Do it yourself. There was no thrill in it, no grace in it, no gift of God in it, no condescension, I should say, on the part of Almighty God to stoop down to man and do for him what he could not do for himself. No divine rescue from the bondage to sin and the tyranny of the devil. No deliverance from that which we ourselves cannot escape. There was nothing of the hymns that we have sung already today. No amazing grace. No marvelous grace of our loving Lord. No grace that is greater than all of our sin. No, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. No end can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Not in the Pharisees. No Pharisee would have ever written a hymn like that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. God did it. I was blind, but now I see. And all of that blinded them to Jesus and the wonderful and spectacular importance he was to have for all mankind. And all other Pharisaisms, all other idolatries of self, I tell you, have blinded mankind ever since to the beauty of Christ. Self-love, self-help, self-reliance, self-esteem, self-idolatry, self on the throne, call it what you will, the therapeutic gospel, any message that puts self and self-effort at the center is condemned by Jesus. But self-abandonment, self-denial, self-abasement, despairing of oneself and our ability, and falling instead before Jesus and clinging to his grace, that is all our salvation, all our glory, and the wonder of it all. That we whose eyes were otherwise blind, and we whose ears were otherwise deaf, and whose hearts were otherwise hearts of stone, have by grace alone been made to see. Made to hear. Enabled to believe. To abandon all hope of self. To cast ourselves entirely upon Christ. And I put it that way because otherwise we would be like the rest. All too happy to trust in ourselves, glory in our works, and keep self on the throne. So I ask you, church, what but the grace of God could have done that in you? God has brought you to salvation, to his Son, to see ourselves as nothing, and the Lord as everything. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel. We recognize that we would never believe it, and we would never come were it not for your sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love and a grace to transform us from what we were outside of Christ to what we are and can be in Him. Oh, may the preaching from this pulpit forevermore exhibit Christ and His glory, abase man, and magnify the one true gospel. For Jesus' sake.